Father, once again, we're so privileged to come before you. We pray that you bless this time together, bless us and our understanding as we go through the book of Ezekiel, and give us the principles that are in this book that will actually help us in our daily lives, is realize how you work through people in the past, you work through people in our time today as well, in the same way. So we pray that you just bless this time now, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we found ourselves, you remember now, it's been a couple of weeks that we've been gone. Here we are in chapter 14. It's still in the section, the futility of false optimism. And, you know, there's a pretty good description. The futility is it's going to fail, and they have optimism, but it's false optimism. They're trusting in the wrong things. And so that's pretty obvious. And so this is obviously the section 12 through 19. We're in chapter 14. So 12 through 19 is all the futility of false optimism. God's pointing out all the things that they have confidence in, which are actually things they shouldn't have confidence in. They're false. They're not going to help them at all, but yet they have confidence in them. And we're no different today. We trust in things that we shouldn't be trusting in, as opposed to trusting in the Lord and His guidance and all that. So obviously we're going to see some attitude things be talked about today. Chapter 14, just as an introduction, he is still continuing the same thoughts, because 12 through 19 is a similarity, but from this prophecy in 14 carries the thought from chapter 13 about false prophets. If you remember, we were talking about false prophets before, and how they have an influence on people. Obviously, it's like today we're talking about teachers. They're going to be doubly judged because of the influence they can have on people. So it's very important that we don't say things that are wrong or give people wrong advice. And these are false prophets, so they're not even believers. And so they're giving information that was actually false. So those who resorted to false prophets would share their fate, namely judgment of God. So both are going to receive. It's no excuse. Well, he told me to believe this. So no, he said, but you're responsible also to learn on your own, to think for your own, and not just believe everything that's thrown in front of you. He's going to talk about that concept here. Idolatry was the standard method of religion in ancient times. And, you know, they were very religious people back then, whether you're talking about Israel or just the ancient times at all. They all had religion. We seem to be inherently looking and believing there's something beyond ourselves, because there is. We were built that way. We were built in the image of God. So there's always that yearning for more. And so that's why humanity tends to seek religion in so many different ways. And, of course, God has revealed himself through his word and all that goes with it. So no surprise that idolatry is involved. We'll talk more about idolatry as we go into the text, obviously. So ancient peoples believed that any depiction of a thing, a depiction like a carving or a drawing, a depiction, somehow partook the essence of that thing. In other words, so no matter how crude or artificial the depiction might be, the idol, you know, we talk about you stepped up your little idol and you set it up on a mantle and you pray to it. It's just a piece of wood. It's just a piece of stone. It's a piece of leather or whatever, or a fuzzy little paw of a rabbit or whatever. I'm just getting the idea. Whatever it is, they say that it's just a representative, but yet, if you're worshiping the idol, they believe that there's a God behind that idol. The idol in and of itself is just the material, but they say when you're worshiping the idol, you're worshiping the God that it represents. And I think we all get that concept, obviously. Anything offered to a God statue was offered directly to its God, to their God. It seems like we shouldn't have to be talking about things like that when we're talking about the nation of Israel that has the word of God and the truth of God's word, and yet here we are, because for some reason, believing in God, knowing about God wasn't enough. They thought that they had to incorporate all these other false ideas. So the effects of false prophets on Israel's leaders, and so the leaders are responsible for the decisions they make, but false prophets often have an influence on those decisions they make. And so good or bad or indifferent, there's a connection between the false prophet and the leaders. So chapter 14 has, 23 verses. So let's just start in verse 1 here. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. Now we're back in Babylon. Remember, so we had some visions where he saw what was going on in Jerusalem. But remember, he's actually literally in Babylon. So some of the elders came to him. So obviously the elders would come to him because they want to, they understand that God is speaking through Ezekiel, even though he's saying some bizarre things to them. They're still wanting to learn from him, right? So some of the elders of the Jewish community in exile came to visit Ezekiel. Though he was still confined to his house, he mentioned he was confined, these exiles recognized him as a prophet, so that's good. They recognize that God is speaking through him, so they can learn from him. Presumably, the elders went to receive a message about from God about two things, about Jerusalem, what's going on in Jerusalem, and their own length of how long are we going to be in exile. Actually, Jeremiah is the one that tells them how long it's going to be. Jeremiah is the one that tells them for 70 years you're going to be in captivity. So they should have known if they'd known what Jeremiah had already told them. But again, they have the word of God and they're not believing it, it seems. I mean, it seems to be the obvious for them. So this verse 2 is obviously the beginning of a new thought. So he's giving you the context. The elders have come to me to learn from me, so the Lord is telling me to speak to them, right? So verse 2, we see this kind of verse often, which is the beginning of a new thought. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, every time you see that, it's the beginning of a new thought, a new concept he's going to present to them. As the elders sat before Ezekiel, God informed him that those men, God's informing Ezekiel about the people that are sitting before him, right? That these men had set up idols in their hearts, right, in their hearts, and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. The point is, he's given insight from God about them because they don't have their idols sitting out on a mantle. They're not openly worshiping idols, but they are inwardly worshiping idols. So God's given Ezekiel an insight. While these men sat with the prophet, a word from the Lord came to him to tell him, like stumbling blocks, these idolatry would cause the people to fall. Idolatry always causes people to fall because you're trusting in the wrong thing, the futility of it. Verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. So it's stumbling. So it's not just worshiping the wrong thing. It gets you to do more sin. It gets you to do more and more bad and evil. Should I let myself be inquired of all by them? In other words, when they come and they talk to me, they're worshiping their idols and they're done with that. Then they come to me and ask me for something. God's saying, should I even listen to them? He's kind of asking a question to Ezekiel to get him thinking, well, Lord, maybe you should or maybe you shouldn't. Here we'll talk about whether he will or not. God will answer that question. He doesn't just throw the question out there and say, well, whatever you say is what I'm going to do. He already knows. He's trying to get Ezekiel to think. See, the adultery in Jerusalem, right? He's in Babylon, but he's talking about what's in Jerusalem. The adultery in Jerusalem was openly displayed back in chapter 8. They were worshiping the sun, remember that? And they had their own idols in the high places and all that. But the adultery going on in Babylon was more subtle because it was an internal matter, not external. So, but they're still called idolatry. Whether you have an idol sitting out in the open, everyone can see it, or whether you have idolatry in your heart, you're not letting everybody see it. You don't have any physical idol that you're worshiping, but you have your own form of it because of what you're trusting in. Anytime you're trusting in something other than the Lord, it's a form of idolatry, and that's what they were doing. It was in their hearts. So God asked Ezekiel, should I let them inquire of me at all? Should I let them even ask of me? Or should I even listen to them? God was not obligated to answer them when they refused to acknowledge his sovereignty. When they say, I have this idol and I trust in this, but hey, I want God too, that doesn't work. God isn't a me too. God, it's got to be all God and none of the other, and they wanted a little bit of both, and that's obviously the point. God's going to ask the question, should I even listen to them? God, Yahweh, asked rhetorically whether he should respond to their request in view of their trust in these other gods as well. Well, obviously, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66, I just put that as a verse. But get the idea, when you have iniquity or adultery in your heart, Don't expect the Lord to hear you. Jeremiah went out of his way, and as Ezekiel did earlier, to say, you know, I'm not even going to listen to them. If they speak to me, they've gone over the line. There's nothing they could say that's going to change my mind. And so I think you're going to find that quite interesting. In fact, he's going to get a lot more detailed about that idea. So the Lord revealed to his servant, Ezekiel, that these elders, along with the elders in Jerusalem, so he's talking to the elders in Babylon there that are right before him, but he also has in mind what's going on in Jerusalem, and the same thing is going on in Jerusalem, that they had been nursing idolatry in their hearts. So in Babylon, it's internally. In Jerusalem, it's externally. They're out openly doing the adultery thing. These appear to have included seeking false prophets and prophetesses to obtain guidance. And so there are these false prophets. And when we talk about these, the women prophets, the false prophets, it's more like your fortune teller. And the way they dressed, the way they acted, the mystery behind it. We talked about that, I think, 2 weeks ago when last time we were talking about that. So this verse is important for those who come to Scripture seeking guidance. No true direction can be given to those who have erected idols in their hearts or physically. I mean, I could have said it in either way, but to get the idea, don't think that you just, if you don't have an idol, something physical in front of you as an idol, that's somehow different than having it in your heart. Having it in your heart is just as bad, if not worse, than having a physical idol out there. Don't think that you're okay if you don't have a physical idol, but you just have it in your heart. Well, God knows what's going on, obviously, in your heart. Verse 4. Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, he's speaking to the situation as he's dealing with it, and then they come to him, to the prophet Ezekiel, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of their idols. So if you're going to be trusting in your idols, well, go ahead and trust in your idols. I'm not helping you. You get the idea. I'm not going to be there to help you. If you're going to put your confidence in these idols, by all means, go for it. That idol's not going to help them. The idol's not going to be of any value, is the idea. So those hypocritical elders came to the true God for answers to Ezekiel, right? Having other gods in the heart already. So he's given Ezekiel a word about the people that come to him, the elders, and they're already perverted. They're already corrupted. They're already not really trusting in God. They already have their idols that they are already trusting in. And so coming to Ezekiel was kind of a waste of their own time, because that's not really who they're seeking. They're really seeking their idols more than God. Ezekiel was to tell these elders a message from the Lord, right? This is a real, true prophet. God speaks to him, gives him an insight about their situation, because it's in their hearts. He doesn't know what's in their heart, but he does only because God told him what's in their heart. So he's able to speak to them. So the Lord promised that any person in Israel, not just those elders, who was an idolater at heart and setting a stumbling block in his own path by consulting false prophets. Point is, they have this false optimism. As long as we keep some connection with these prophets, we're okay. We have our idols, but we're still talking to people that are religious. We're still talking to people who know God and trust God. So somehow they think that that's helping them, having their relationship with them. There's a lot of thoughts that go on behind that. The point is, it's the idol that they're trusting more than anything. Because if you have an idol and you have God, and if you say, I'm mostly trusting God, but I am also trusting the idol, it's almost like not trusting God at all. It really is. If you're not trusting Him for everything, and you have some other thing you're trusting in, even if you say it's only a little bit, it's still denying God. Because He's supposed to be all your all in all. You can't have a little bit of God, or even a lot of God, and a little bit of idol. It still breaks the whole model, the relationship. That answer would come in the form of divine judgment, not words. God's not going to, He's going to perform the judgment that they need. or, you know, judgment versus chastisement. You know, if God loves you, He will correct you. For same thing for us as parents. If you do love your children, you won't just let them get away with doing all bad things all the time. You will correct them, and that's what God's doing. But in this case, there many of them are not even believers. They're Israelites. They're descendants of Abraham and all that. They're not even believers. And there's, because it's a cultural thing to say they believe in God, it's just a false. It's all false. The whole thing is just in their mind. It's false. First of all, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, which is what God wants, is our heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. And so any little idol worship, any little thing you're putting your trust in, instead of putting it all in God, is an idol before God. It's pretty obvious. So in the book of Ezekiel, Israel's idolatry is seen as the major cause for God's judgment on His people. No surprise. What is the main judgment, that main cause of judgment that can happen in the children's life, God's children today? Well, idolatry, trusting in other things and not in God. No difference. No difference in today's world than what it was back then. Same problem. We can be trusting in other things as well. God informed the elders that when any Israelite came to God while harboring idolatry in his heart, God would deal with that idolatry. The idolatry is what he's trying to get out of their heart, so they're trusting in him alone. God would do this for the ultimate benefit of the nation. I mean, you know, a lot of times we don't think, as a kid, you're growing up and you get spanked or you get sent to the corner, you get punished, and they're doing it because they care about you, right? And that God is doing these things because he cares about them, even though we don't think that they care. Well, I'm not getting my way, so it's a bad thing. Well, no, you're not getting your way, which is really a good thing because your way is wrong. So the desire of these elders, and these are adults, right? So God has to treat adults like little children. The desire of these elders for a word from the Lord was only hypocritical. They didn't really, they were curious what Ezekiel had to say, but they really had their idols, and that was a thing that was they were trusting more than anything. They wanted to appear pious, but really were idolaters at heart. That's what God's saying. He said, all I hear is your adultery. You may be asking through this and this and all kinds of things before me. I don't hear any of that. All I know is what you're really trusting in, and it isn't me, right? So it's almost like he has a curiosity, and that's as much as they want. They want to curiosity, because of curiosity, they want to know, what does God think about this? So I can add that information to what I think I'm getting from my idols, right? Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. And all idols are abomination before the Lord. Instead of giving these elders the information they desired, right, the curiosity they desired, God instructed Ezekiel to give them information they needed, that's how I put it, God's attitude towards their idolatries. That's what they needed to hear. They may be saying, well, what's going on in Jerusalem? How long are we going to be here in captivity? And that's not what God's going to answer. He's not going to answer those questions. He's going to say, you got an adultery problem. You don't get rid of the adultery, I'm not going to give you any other answers. And he doesn't give him any other answers. So the message Israel needed to hear was not some message or oracle about Jerusalem in their captivity. That's what they were most likely curious about. God doesn't answer those questions for them. He said, you got a problem, and that problem isn't about these questions you may have. Your curiosity, your problem is a sinful idolatry problem. So the urgent message was, repent, turn from your idols, and renounce all those detestable practices that they're performing, and turn to the Lord. Which, they're in Babylon. You would think that would be the most obvious response. Well, we're here for a reason. It's not like they're living the life. They're slaves. They're having to do work for the Babylonians. They're having to do farming work and all kinds of work, and they get almost no benefit out of it. I mean, they should realize because of their circumstances, but somehow, even when we go through difficult times, we seem to be hard at learning. They're very difficult at learning as well. Verse 7, for anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, that be those who are not descendants of Abraham, but they believe, they say, in Judaism, right? Who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, which is what he said a couple of verses ago. Same idea. Then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And what he's going to say is, I'm not going to answer him with any words. They really, I'm going to answer with works, not with words, which God's going to do here. So the alien was a resident alien in Israel who had accepted Israel's ways and responsible to obey God's law. We remember even the wilderness, and he had those that said, I believe in God. I may not be a descendant of Abraham, but I believe in God. They still had privileges and rights within the camp. Those kind of people, but they can turn to idols as well, obviously. If an Israelite or an alien dare to presume on God while harboring idolatry, God would answer in judgment. He's not going to give them the words to answer their question. He's going to bring them judgment because he needs to deal with that issue before he answers the real questions they might have, the curiosity questions they have. Anyone in Israel, including immigrants, strangers, resident aliens, who did not repent but continued to do whatever these elders had told them false, right? Whatever these elders had done and approached a false prophet for a message would receive a judgment from the Lord. But bottom line is, whether you went to a real prophet or went to a false prophet, in the end, if you're harboring idolatry, that's the issue that God's going to deal with. That's the main point. For say, I will set my face against that man. That doesn't sound like a good thing you want to have God said about you. And make him a sign and a proverb. And I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So that's a pretty strong message there. He'd be a proverb or a byword, kind of like a sarcastic, oh yeah, remember that guy, what happened to him. You know, not a positive thing. He'd be a proverb in the sense that people would know about him and talk about him. Oh yeah, you remember that guy? You know, he's kind of like saying, we're all going to be mocked because of our foolishness and idolatry. God would cut him off from his people. God would respond with actions, not words. He's not going to answer their questions. He's going to bring judgment on them instead. The Lord would oppose all such people, making them object lessons to others of what happens when God's people pursue idolatry. Bad things will happen to you, and others will know that you did that, and what a foolish thing it was that you did that. And obviously, he's trying to get there. He's not wanting them to be a byword and be sarcastically picked on and talked about. He's wanting to correct them out of love. Verse 9, and if the prophet is induced to speak anything or influence, right, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. God didn't like false prophets. He obviously doesn't like idolatry. And false prophets were everywhere, and they allowed it. Seems like if they had the word of God, they would know the truth, but they obviously were not learning and growing and maturing in the word that they had. Now, realizing we're even more accountable because we have the whole Bible. We have the all. And not everybody had a copy of Scripture. It was too expensive to have a copy of Scripture to have it all. But the point is, they in the temple, they should have been teaching the truth, what's true. Some were, but many were false prophets, even in the temple. God said he would not respond through his prophet to an inquirer who was harboring idolatry in his heart. Same idea. He's not going to answer their question when they ask. The word induced carries a negative connotation, such as they were enticed or deceived or tricked into believing something that's actually false. So the false prophets have a big influence on people. And use this as an illustration. The best illustration of Ezekiel's meaning is the story of God letting false prophets deceive Ahab to bring him to his death. I mean, you know, he was deceived, but yet God allowed that deception, and of course Ahab ended up dying by believing the false prophet. Kind of an example, no different. When you believe in a false prophet, you're leading yourself to death and don't even realize it. So verse 10, and they shall bear their iniquity, right? The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. Oh, so don't just blame the false prophet or the false teacher. blame yourself for believing it. Meaning you should be able to sense what they're saying is true or not. They were just hearing what they liked from the false prophet. So they went, yeah, I like that. Let's follow that. I don't think that's what I heard God's word actually say, but I like what he's saying, so let's go after it. And boy, do we see that today. Same concept. There's nothing different in human nature today than it was back then. If a prophet did give an answer, it meant he was a false prophet. This is in this context, God's saying, I'm not going to be answering their questions, right? If they don't get rid of the adultery, and I'm going to be dealing with their adultery only, I'm not going to be answering their questions at all, right? If a false prophet, in secret, they received a word from an adulterer, right? It would be a deceptive word that would lead to the destruction of both the false prophet and the inquirer. In other words, he's saying, only the false prophets are speaking right now. The real prophets of God are not speaking as a whole. They've already said what they needed to say. Judgment is coming, get rid of the adultery. Judgment is coming, get rid of the adultery. And so he's saying that in this context, the idea is if you're hearing words from these so-called prophets, it's because they're lying to you. They're deceiving you. God would both hold the individuals responsible for their sin and would punish them accordingly. We're talking about the false prophet and those that are following them. Again, those that follow them should know better. That God, through their conscience and God through what they've already learned from God's word, should tell them whether they're following a false prophet or a true prophet. Verse 11, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, that God's always having a purpose. He's trying to fix them, trying to help them, nor be profaned anymore among all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord God. Think about it. I mean, his intention is always good. His intention is always to help them, but they keep blowing it in so many ways. Then the people would return to him and no longer defile themselves by their sins. That was what he's wanting. God would remove the stumbling blocks of idolatry that had brought the nation to ruin. Your stumbling blocks are things that make you stumble, things that make you fall. The idols or the stumbling blocks themselves because you're trusting something other than God. God ultimately will restore Israel to her place of fellowship with him. He will. So it's kind of like a little positive verse in the midst of all this idea that judgment is coming, right? Now, 12 through the end of the chapter is need a personal righteousness for deliverance. It's personal. Don't just blame the false prophet. Don't just blame the leaders. Blame yourself also for the decisions you are making. He's going to make it a lot more personal. I think you're going to like the illustrations that he uses in here. Verse 12, new thought. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and he's going to go in and start talking about it. So this, again, introduces a new thought. Again, it's going to be more personal now. Ezekiel again pointed up to the inevitability of judgment on Israel. Judgment is inevitable. It's coming their way. Why? Because God knows they're not going to personally repent at this point. They're going to continue in their idolatry. Ezekiel gave four hypothetical cases of judgment. This is where it gets interesting. So, verse 13. Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, the land means in a general sense, the land, the people of the land. It's not the dirt they sum it, but the people on the dirt, right? I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. So he's got four kinds of judgment that's going to come their way. He's going to talk about those. So the Lord spoke to Ezekiel again. He revealed that Jerusalem's great sins had made deliverance from divine punishment impossible. They're not going to be delivered at this, but they're going to be judged. 586 is coming, right? It's going to be a very big, real event, and they're going to be destroyed. The city, the temple, all of it's going to be destroyed. God determined to punish the land by a shortage of the needs of life. This judgment is considered to be against the country as a whole. It is as a nation. There's individuals in there. We said we're going to get more personal, but there's individuals in there. But yet, as a nation, they are rejecting him. So look at what he used as example, verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, in Jerusalem at that time, they would deliver only themselves by the righteousness, says the Lord God. In other words, If they were in there, they're the only three people that would survive. The rest of you are out of it because the rest of you in the city are not following the Lord, is what he's saying. It's not a very good statement. If God would spare the wicked city of Sodom, remember Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of that obviously, for the sake of 10 righteous, remember Abraham and the negotiation that went on and all that. If God would spare the wicked city of Sodom for the sake of 10 righteous people, the Israelites in Ezekiel's day thought that surely he would spare Jerusalem because of the righteous individuals. There must be a bunch of righteous individuals in Jerusalem, right? And no, that seems to be the implication. It seems like if Daniel, Job, and Noah were there, there would be three people that would be righteous, is what he's saying. It would be three people if they were there, but they're not there. Right, there are no righteous, is what God is saying. So the righteous few would not prevent God's judgment on Jerusalem as a nation, because remember, they have a covenant as a nation before the Lord. The law of the Lord, it was given to Israel, and that's their covenant. They must obey it. In his four hypothetical cases, Ezekiel interjected another element. What if three of the most righteous men who ever lived inhabited this land? God's answer was that it make no difference. The land is still going to be judged. The people in there, and only those three would survive, is what he was saying, would survive the judgment. This attitude is nothing less than using the saints as insurance policy against sinners. You ever think about that, people? Well, there's really righteous people around here. You wouldn't want to bring judgment on that because of the righteous people. You think of it more as like, I want to keep doing my sin, but because I know this righteous person, I'm going to be okay, right? Right? It's kind of like an insurance policy by being friends with somebody who does know the Lord, and you think somehow that's helping you when you're not trusting the Lord at all. Surely they thought they were righteous enough. There was enough righteous people in Jerusalem. God would not destroy it. The implication of the story seems to be those three righteous men were in there. At least there were at that time be three righteous people. Get the point? Otherwise, no, you're thinking there's righteous people because you don't know what righteousness is. Obviously, because you're trusting in something other than God. When sin had gone so far that Yahweh stretched out his hand in severe judgment by famine, even the righteousness of Noah, Daniel, and Job could not save the nation. Again, that's why he said the land. He's talking about the land and the people that live in the land. That judgment's going to come to the land and the people living on the land. And that's pretty clear. Noah, because of the example of each, Noah was the only righteous man of his day, but his righteousness did not avert God's judgment on the rest of humanity. Obviously, the entire globe got flooded, right? Daniel was righteous, but his presence in Jerusalem did not preclude the deportation of many, the Judahites. I mean, he was deported himself. He likewise was deported, but God's still working through him, even as he came to Babylon. Job's righteousness could not even prevent judgment that touched his family members and his possession. So all these men had difficult things go on around them, yet the Lord used them and they were righteous and all that. They themselves were saved by their righteousness, by trusting in God, but that doesn't mean that everything around them didn't turn really bad in a sense of judgment. So God would have spared Sodom if only 10 righteous people lived there, right? We talk about that in Genesis. But he would not spare Jerusalem if three of the most righteous people in history lived there. If the three most righteous people lived there, it still would not avert God's judgment. That's pretty clear, right? So Jerusalem's guilt was greater than Sodom's. Do you ever think about that? Sure seems to me that's exactly what's going on. Jerusalem's guilt is greater than Sodom's because Jerusalem had the Word of God. Jerusalem had the temple. Jerusalem had the priest and all the teaching. Well, they are more responsible because they know more than the people in Sodom. So God would have spared Sodom if there was 10 righteous people there, but he would not spare Jerusalem because there is no righteous people there. I mean, it's a pretty sad state of affairs. So the point of the passage is that Israel was under a divine judgment that was irreversible in its very nature. They're not going to change. God knows they're not going to change. He's going to have to bring severe judgment to them. 15. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, wild animals, carnivorous animals, and they empty it, they eat everybody, right? And makes it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beast, if God does. So God's given a hypothetical himself. What if I bring beasts into the land? And of course, I have two verses that I'm just going to quote here. Leviticus 26:22, because God said, these are the kind of things that would happen to you, Israel, if you don't trust me. I will also send wild beasts among you, Leviticus 26, which shall rob you of your children, which means you're going to eat them, you're going to destroy them, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate because of the wild animals. God's saying he will do that. Deuteronomy 32:24, they shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of the beast. Again, God said he would do that. With the poison of serpents of the dust. He's going to bring wild beasts that kill people into their midst if they don't obey. Well, that's what he's talking about here, wild beasts. 16. Even though these three men were in it, again, there's three holy men, great men, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. That land is going to be judged, even those three guys were there. They would survive it, but nobody else would survive it. If God's judgment by wild beasts resulted in a depopulation of the land, including the children, right? The righteousness of Noah, of Daniel, and of Job would not deliver even their own family members from divine judgment. Now, Noah, his family was spared. Apparently, they did also believe, right? And so the Lord spared them in the ark that went with it. But the point is, everybody around them went through an incredible judgment that was pretty bad. And only God saved just them. God would spare just these three men alone. See, again, is the picture there. God had spared Noah's family for his sake. God had spared Daniel's friends for his sake. Remember, Daniel's three friends, we also think of, they were in the den of lions and all that. He spared them because of what Daniel had done. God had spared Job's friend for his sake, but he had not spared Job's children and his family. Remember, they end up dying, and he ends up getting new children and all that at later on. But the point is, that if they weren't trusting in God, they were judged as well. Job seemed to be alone when he was trusting in God at that time. So I think God's illustration here is to try to make the point. You think there's a lot of people in Jerusalem that are righteous? Guess what? There aren't. Unless I put these three back in there, then there's no righteousness there. 17. Or if I bring a sword, so you just talked about the wild beast, now he's talking about the sword. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I will cut off man and beast from it. So man was killed by beast. Now man is going to be killed by the sword. So being just, God could cut off its food supply and send famine. He's going to talk about each of these. Send wild beasts through that country. Bring a sword. You just mentioned that. And bring a plague. Here, the couple of verses later, we're talking about a plague as well. All these different ways that God... They're exactly what he says in Deuteronomy 28 when he goes through the blessings and then the curses. And the curses are all about what I'm going to do if you don't obey. So it's not like they should be surprised by any of these things, because it's right. And of all things, they all had the Torah. They all had the law that told them the curses that would come on them. I guess it's a matter of believing it or not, right? God could use any of these four men means to punish the land and to kill his people. Again, the famine, the beast, the wild beast, the sword, or the plague. How bad it will be when God sends this judgment on Jerusalem, his four dreadful judgments, sword, famine, wild beast, and plague. How bad is it going to be? It's going to be very bad. Remember, even when you get to, at that time, there were because of the siege and all that went with it, they were eating their children. I mean, just go through, think about how bad the situation had to be at that point. Verse 18. Same thing happened in 70 AD when they were sieged as well, and they had to resort to that just to stay alive. Well, for what? Just for stay alive for a short time. 18. Even though these three men were in it, again, God's still holding on to that point. As I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. He said in verse 16, now he says in 18, you want to say that one more time? Because sometimes God has to repeat itself to make sure they get it. Even if these three guys were in there, you would not be saved. Oh, but I think that no, there's not righteous people in Jerusalem. He's trying to get, they still think there are. So the presence of these three men will not save the city if the Lord brought an invading army against it, which he will, Babylon. The Lord confirmed the certainty of each of the last three forms of judgment with His oath. All those judgments did come. All four of those actually went into to the land. 19. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast. So we get the beast, you get the sword, now you get this pestilence. So God's bringing all these different means that He already talked about. He would do exactly these very things. This is not new information. This is information He had told Israel right from the beginning. The same would be true if God judged His people with disease. The effects of siege and warfare is that there's pestilence that takes place, plagues within the region. Here is a prominent stance of God using pestilence as a judgment. 2 Samuel 24, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning to the appointed time, from Dan, which would be way up to the north, to Beersheba, way down to the south. 70,000 men of the people died. So that's not like this is a new thing. They've seen it happen in the past, and He's saying it's going to happen again in Jerusalem. So you want to know what's going to be happening in Jerusalem? There's no people who are righteous there, and they're all going to be slaughtered for the most part. It's just incredible. Verse 20, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by the righteousness. You get the idea? God's repeating Himself for a reason. You're not getting it. No, there's no righteous in Jerusalem. You think there are. If there were three that were put there, that would be the only three. I mean, He keeps repeating that concept. So God mentioned Noah, Daniel, and Job because of their similar characteristics. Each man was a man that was righteous and and overcame adversity. They went through a very difficult time. All of them went through a difficult situation. Again, righteous Noah was able to save only his immediate family from judgment. Daniel was a righteous man in Ezekiel's day whom God used to save his friends. Okay, same idea. Job was a righteous man who interceded for his three friends, even they weren't the best of friends, they were giving him bad advice, who interceded for his friends to save them from God's wrath from when he was going through his own trials. So they were always thinking about God, they were worshiping God, they were righteous, and they were always thinking about the others around them, and just like we would think about others and our family and all that goes with it. But in their case, they saw difficult times, but God delivered them, obviously. Even if these three pillars of righteousness prayed together for mercy in a land under judgment, their praying for others in that case would be to no avail. Right, He's saying it's futile. Don't ask. They've gone over the line. God knows they're not going to come back, and they're not going to return. They're not going to repent. They're still responsible to repent. God asked them to, told them to, but they still didn't. They could save only themselves. Noah had saved his family. Jacob's or Job's family was restored after the calamities. God still blessed them. But when God's judgment would come on Israel, they would be not able to save themselves. There's nothing they could do. Only the righteous will be saved is the point there. 21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine, and wild beast and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. So none of those four sound like fun. They all sound dreadful. And He's saying you're going to see them all. They're all going to take place for them. So having established this general principle, Ezekiel applied it to Jerusalem. Now again, these are the people in Babylon asking about it. So the only thing God was dealing with initially was, well, you got to get rid of the adultery in your heart. So if I'm going to give you any information about Jerusalem, it's not going to be, how long are we going to be in captivity? He doesn't answer that question, which I think is a predominant question. How long are we going to be here? When's God going to deliver us? He said, oh, this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem, which is probably discouraging to them to hear the truth of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And they think there's righteous people in Jerusalem, and God's saying there's not. There's not. It'd be worse for Jerusalem because she did not have these three giants of righteousness to intercede for. The point is, there's no hope for them. They don't have anybody righteous interceding for the people in Jerusalem. So the Lord promised to send judgment by these four agents against Jerusalem, war, famine, wild animals, and disease. Those are, we'll call them agents at this point. 22. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant. small number, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you shall see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. The point is, going to be a few people that will be saved. So if those righteous leaders could not save a wicked land, how could Jerusalem hope to escape when their smallness in number of righteous, I mean, their small number was this remnant? He's saying there is a remnant, and I'm going to save them. It's not just the three, but get the idea, there are going to be some that God's going to, because God has his purpose. He can't wipe them all out. He's still going to use Israel in the future. There would be some survivors, sons and daughters, who would be brought out of Jerusalem. If they're in Jerusalem, they're pretty much, there's no reason you're going to stay in Jerusalem afterwards, because it's desolate and everything's destroyed, including the temple. That is, some would live through Jerusalem's destruction and be brought to Babylon as captives. So the remnant are going to be saved because they're going to be taken captive. So you see, they're still going to go through difficult times. They're not just surviving it, and they get to stay there. They're going to be brought to Babylon, and that's their means of protection, is that they're not going to be killed in Jerusalem, but they're taken captive. Doesn't sound like that's fun either, right? Not to be taken captive. As that group of exiles went to Babylon, the existing exiles already there could see their conduct and their actions and be comforted regarding the disaster in Jerusalem. So they're saying they're going to have false optimism. Look, God brought more people here, more captives. That's supposed to, in their perverted way, that's bringing comfort to them. It's kind of like people, you know, people love misery. People will love when other people go through misery. And so the more people going through misery, that helps me in my misery. We're kind of perverse that way, people that way. So they seem to be encouraged by the fact that more are going to be taken captive. And here's the last verse, 23. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause. Everything God does is by a plan. Without cause, that I have done it, says the Lord God. Whatever God does, it's completely planned out. He sees the big picture and all goes with it. A couple notes. The ways and the doings, he talks about, was probably referring to the wicked ways of the captives, right? So there were wicked things that were done by the captives. He's talking about his own people. Ways and doings, if you go through the words, ways and doings occurs like seven times, right? And every time it's always referring to sinful actions. So when a sinful person finds somebody coming in, and not everybody's taken captive is a believer, but let's put it that way, but some of them are remnants, some of them are actually going to be just like them. They're also going to be sinful like them. All more sinful people, kind of like a gang, loves to get new gang members in their gang. Right, they're going to be just as bad as you are, and you allow those that you want in. Your gang is growing where they're happy because there's more sinners in their gang. I'm using it as an illustration, but how they can be so perverse and think, oh, more sinners like me. They're not thinking themselves as sinners. They think they're religious and holy, and anyway, they're deceived. Those who question the severity of God's judgment would recognize its justice when they observe the evil character of the captives brought from Jerusalem. So they're going to see more evil. They should be connecting the dots that, you know, Jerusalem's going through the judgment that it deserves. And the last screen. They would be forced to admit that these people did deserve to be punished and that God was unjust. Because these new people, some of them are part of the remnant, some of them are real believers, but not them. The others that were also taken captive, they're just like you guys that are already in exile. They're just as evil as you are. And they're comforted in the fact there's more evil people. Just think how perverse that is. They would also see that God's preservation of some of them was pure grace. I think some would know, because he said they would know that the Lord had done it. So they're going to learn in a perverse way that some were saved by grace and others were taken captive because they're just like we are, you know, as sinful as we are. So the presence of godly people living in an ungodly society will not necessarily preclude divine judgment on that society. That seems to be one of the principles we saw overall. If you bring these really righteous men into the city, it won't avail. It won't stop. It won't prevent. There must be repentance by many people in that society for God to withhold judgment. And that is chapter 14. Anyway, there's a lot there, but I think it's interesting how God brings in these men, the righteous men, and said, even if these men were in the city, it wouldn't make a difference, even though they already think there's a bunch of righteous people in the city. They think it is, but it's not. Father, thank you for everyone that came out today. And we just pray that you will encourage them to stick their relationship, let it be close to you, let it stick close. And we pray that the principles that we learned in this chapter will just help us to realize that you don't want us to be half-hearted in anything that we do with our relationship. Let it be everything about our life, is our relationships, our decisions. Help us to learn from you and make the choices that are those that will honor you. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.